All right, well, let me invite you to look up at the screen first with me as we are going to do our congregational reading, and we are going to now read and reflect on why we would go around the world to share the love of Christ. And so would you read this aloud with me? For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's the Lord's word, Mark 10:45. And I want to invite you to take your copy of God's word. I hope you have it with you today, and turn to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. We have been walking through the Gospel of Mark for the most part of this year, and today we have made it to Mark chapter 12. As you know, we are in the final week of Jesus' life. The second half of Mark chapter 12 shows us the final week of Jesus' life. Today, we are still exploring Tuesday of the final week of Jesus' life. Remember, Jesus will be tried on Thursday night and Friday morning. He will be crucified on Friday, and then he will raise Sunday. And so we are looking at what happened in that final week. Last week, we watched the Jewish leading board, known as the Sanhedrin, challenge Jesus on his authority and what right he had to cleanse the temple and to teach and to heal as he did. And Jesus, we saw them turn the tables on them and ask, by what authority did John the Baptist do his ministry? Pointing to the fact that the same authority John the Baptist has is the same authority that Jesus has, is the same authority that any preacher of the gospel or minister has, and that is the authority of the Father God. So we now come to chapter 12, where Jesus is going to tell us a parable in the presence of these Jewish leaders, these Sanhedrin. And a parable is simply a very down-to-earth story that Jesus tells in order to communicate spiritual truth. Jesus told his disciples in other places in the Gospels that he taught in parables in order for those who are following him and have faith in him to learn spiritual truth and to grow in spiritual truth. But he also taught parables for those who were hard-hearted and didn't believe so that they would not understand spiritual truth. Now, many parables that Jesus taught we would call parables of the kingdom. That means that they were stories about what the kingdom of God is like. But our parable today is not a parable of the kingdom. Our parable today is a parable of judgment. Today's parable is a parable of judgment against the sinful, hard-hearted religious leaders. You see, our God is a God of mercy and judgment. If there is no judgment, there is no need for mercy. But without judgment, think about it, there is no love. There is no way to save us from what would eternally destroy us without judgment. What we're going to do is we're going to walk through this entire parable, and all I'm going to do is stop to make comment about how the first century people would have heard this story. And then after we walk through the parable, I want to make three preaching application points for us from the parable. So we dive in today, Mark chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. Here in verse 1, Jesus presents a very common scenario in this part of the world in this day. It was very common for a man who had resources to build something like a vineyard and to lease it out to tenants who would contract with the man, and the tenants would contract to keep a percentage of whatever was made, and then they would also contract to give the owner, the builder, a certain percentage as well. Now, the details that Jesus gives us about the man, how he put up a fence and how he dug a pit and how he built a tower, all of these details were very intentional. You see, the Jewish leaders knew the Old Testament well. And in the Old Testament book of Isaiah chapter 5, Isaiah begins a story the exact same way Jesus begins a story here. The leaders would have known the story well. It's like if I were to come up here and say, 'Twas the night before Christmas, You would hear that first line, and you would know exactly the story I was pointing to. This is exactly what Jesus is doing here with this story from Isaiah in the Old Testament. The Jewish leaders would have heard Jesus say, a man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it, etc. And the Jewish leaders would have immediately thought, okay, Isaiah chapter 5. I told you last week they didn't have chapter numbers at that time, but they would have known. Isaiah's story. Isaiah's story was a story of judgment on a vineyard that did not produce good fruit. So God destroyed it. And the Jewish leaders would have understood right away, this is what Jesus was referencing. Okay, let's look at verse 2. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Now, this is shockingly criminal behavior on behalf of the tenants. The owner rightfully sends a servant to collect his share of the money that's made on this vineyard, and yet instead of the tenants giving the money, they beat the servant and they send him away empty-handed. Shocking. Verse 4. Again, he sent them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others. Some they beat and some they killed. At this point, of course, the listeners will judge the tenants as evil for what they're doing to the servants who come to collect what is rightfully theirs. But we also, as the listeners, ask a question at this point. Why does the owner continue to send more and more servants when this is the way they are treated? Verse 6, he had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent them to him, saying, they will respect my son. If you're like me, you learn of the beloved son, and you think, no, don't do that. Don't send him. They've already proven their hatred and their violence. They won't respect your son. They'll kill him. Can't you see that? Verse 7, but those tenants, when the son came, said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. Now there is no doubt at this moment, all who are listening to Jesus' story are furious with the tenants, and they are bewildered by the owner who would send his precious son. Verse 9, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. No doubt everyone listening to the story is shaking their head and agreeing, yes, the owner should come, and yes, the owner should destroy these tenants who have done this evil thing and should give the vineyard to others who are more qualified. Yet the people Jesus is pointing the judgment of the story to become shockingly clear in verses 10 and 11. Verse 10, have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and this was the Lord's doing, and it was marvelous in our eyes. Jesus here is giving a direct quote from the Psalms, Psalm 118, 22, and 23. And by doing this, what he's doing is he is connecting the idea of a stone that builders rejected with the beloved son that the owner sent. You see, it was the leaders of Israel who had been given the responsibility to continue on the Jewish faith of the Old Testament. Yet they refused to believe that God had sent Jesus as the cornerstone of his saving work and as the very answer to all the promises of the Old Testament. Jesus, the very cornerstone and foundation of all true faith in God and salvation, the leaders of Israel continually rejected. The idea that the beloved son who is murdered would become the very cornerstone of God's plan in the world was a scandalous proposition to the religious leaders. So verse 12, Jesus finished the story in verse 12. They were seeking to arrest him, but once again feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. Once again, we see the Sanhedrin furious and seeking to arrest Jesus. Once again, we see the reason they don't is because their fear of the people. It says that the Sanhedrin knew that Jesus told this parable against them. Why would the Jewish leaders think that Jesus had told this judgment against them? Answer, because they knew their history. They knew that throughout the history of God's people, God had sent prophets to them, and the people rejected those prophets, and they treated them violently, and they killed them. The Old Testament prophet Jeremiah was beaten and put in stocks. Church history tells us that the prophet Isaiah was sawn in two. The prophet Zechariah was stoned to death in the temple. Hebrews chapter 11, 35 through 38, describes how God's prophets of the Old Testament were treated. It says this: some were tortured, refusing to accept release, so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging, and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep's clothes and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. Jesus said in Matthew 23, 34 and 35, "Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah," that's the very first murder in the Old Testament, all the way to the final prophet, "whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar." You see, there was no doubt in the Sanhedrin's mind that Jesus told this parable of judgment against them and against their ancestors who had always rejected God's prophets. It was as if Jesus was saying, just like your ancestors before you killed God's prophets, you will kill the very cornerstone of God's salvation work on earth. So they went away furious. The very group who believe themselves to be on the right side with God are being told that they will kill the one who is God's great salvation plan. So how must we understand and respond to Jesus' parable? What do we see, and how do we respond to such a provocative parable of Jesus? Well, first, let's just identify the characters in the story. It becomes very clear in the reading that the man who planted the vineyard was God the Father. The vineyard itself was Israel, God's chosen people, his covenant people of the Old Testament. The tenants themselves are the religious leaders of Israel. The servants are the faithful prophets from God of the Old Testament. And the beloved Son is Jesus himself. So the first thing that we see and must reflect on is that we must consider how God is patient with when sinners resist his love. Consider how God is patient when sinners resist his love. The main question that the listeners must have been asking themselves as they listened to Jesus' parable was, how many servants is the landowner going to send? How many times does a servant need to be beaten or killed before the landowner judges and destroys these tenants? You see, there are many who are put off by the idea of the judgment and the wrath of God. There are even some who call themselves Christians leaders who desire to leave the Old Testament behind and not even teach the Old Testament because they believe it presents a view of a harsh, violent, and vindictive God. But this could be no further from the truth. Yes, the testimonies of the Scriptures, both Old and New Testament, is the testimony of a perfectly holy God who is a consuming fire to judge all that is sinful, evil, and impure. Yet when God took the opportunity in the Old Testament to reveal his very name to the people, he revealed his name in this way, Exodus 34, 6 and 7. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. How could a God of matchless holiness show mercy, grace, steadfast love, and faithfulness to sinners? The answer? Through his great patience. You see, God had thoroughly explained in the Old Testament law what must be done in order for him to dwell among his people without his holiness consuming them. And as you read the history, it is not the swiftness of God's judgments that are striking. It is the patience of God's judgments that bewilder the reader. You see, the Old Testament history is a history of blatant disregard for God, for God's law and God's ways from the very people who God called to be his own. Yet time and time again, we see God act, God save, God love, God bless, and God save sinners and put them back on the right way. You see, God sent blessing after blessing and messenger after messenger, yet the people continue to rebel. Paul explains just how generous God had been to his chosen people in Romans chapter 9, verses 4 and 5, when he writes, "They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen." You see, God had done everything for his people. God had saved them, and he had loved them, and he had made promises to them, and he had kept them safe, and he had given them a land, and he had blessed them time and time again. You see, God is so patient in his judgment and wrath that the hard-hearted believers, after Jesus rose again, went to Peter and believed Jesus to be a liar. Because they said, "Where is the promise of Jesus coming again? Things have just kept going on like they always have since the beginning of creation." Here's what Peter said in 2 Peter 3:9. "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but he's patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." You might sometimes look at the world and say, "Why does God allow this? Why hasn't God acted? Why hasn't he done something?" Because of his great patience. He does not desire for any to go to an eternal hell in judgment. He desires for all to reach repentance. Yet the evil idea that pops up in the minds of so many 21st century Americans is that I could never submit to a God who says he is loving, yet would pour judgment and wrath on anyone. Yet the reality of God is a God who would be righteous to judge. Listen, God would be righteous to judge at the first hint of imperfection. God would be righteous to judge us for eternity at our first sin. Because that means we are no longer holy as God is holy. But instead of him judging us at that moment, in his patience, he provides time and mercy and grace and every opportunity for repentance and salvation. I mean, just put yourself in the scenario that Jesus just gave. Imagine that I, your pastor, built you a beautiful home, and I gave it to you free of charge to you. And imagine I told you, "Now the house is kind of in a dangerous area, So what I'm going to do is I'm going to hire a security guard to work 24/7 and guard your house. Now imagine you move into this house that you did nothing to earn, yet on the first day, you just don't like that security guard being out there, so you kill him. Well, since you killed your security guard, I send you another one. Maybe you'll like that one better. You kill him. I send you another security guard, you kill him. Finally, I say, well, my son's in the Secret Service with the President of the United States. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to take him from his assignment, and I'm going to assign him to your home. And imagine that my son comes to your home and you kill him. People in this dangerous neighborhood finally break in and they hurt you and your family, and you hate me for it because I'm the one that built you the house. Now imagine that you were one of the ones who contributed to the very danger of the neighborhood in the first place. So you hate me for all of this. This is a picture of the insanity of hating God for his judgment and wrath against sin. You think about it. In this moment, God has offered you everything you need in order to save you from all judgment and wrath. God has offered you forgiveness and adoption into his family. He has offered you eternal life through his son. He has given you access to his word. He has given you the freedom to be sitting under the preaching of God's word this morning. He has given you even the very next breath for you to breathe, and he has kept you from death since the day that you were conceived in your mother's womb. So Paul wrote in Romans 11:22, note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness, otherwise you too will be cut off. Has God not been abundantly kind towards you? Has he not been incomparably gracious and patient with you? I know he has to me. You see, none of us would dare to be as patient or to offer as many opportunities as what God has offered. And if you say to yourself, well, I just don't know how God really applies to my life right now. Here's how he applies to your life. He gives you your very next breath. You say, well, my life is going well, so I must be doing pretty well. God's not punishing me, so I guess we're good. I guess I'll just kind of ignore him and he'll kind of ignore me and we'll do our thing. But do you not understand that you do not take your very next breath without God causing you to breathe? Will you not in this moment consider both the kindness and the severity of God? You see, the kindness and patience to send messenger after messenger and even his only son. And if you say, what's the big deal? My life is going okay. One more verse from the Romans, Romans 2:4. Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? It might be the very fact that your life seems to be going well without God that God is trying to shake you and see how good I have been to you. You repent and turn to me in these circumstances before you have to experience my severity. You see, dwelling on the kindness and the severity of God is not meant to lead us to complacency. It's meant to lead us to a full-hearted commitment in giving our whole life to our Lord and Savior who died for you. Have you turned to Jesus and committed your life to him? If not, he has been very patient with you up until this point. But if you see today that you need him, today is the day of your salvation. Cry out to him. Number two, more quickly, honor Jesus, the beloved Son of God. Honor Jesus, the beloved Son of God. To honor Jesus means to hold him in the highest respect, to revere him as God, to be in awe of his great sacrifice to the point of personal transformation. We see in the parable that Jesus says the owner finally sent his beloved son. You know, we've heard that language before in the Gospel of Mark when Jesus was baptized. God the Father spoke from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." Oh, how God the Father delights in God the Son. Oh, how God the Son delights in God the Father. Oh, how Father, Son, and Spirit have delighted in one another for eternity past. Yet when God's people were rebelling against His glory and killing all His messengers, while the rest of the world worshiped false gods instead of the true God, John 3:16 tells us that God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever would believe in Him would not perish but have eternal life. You see, we were supposed to respect the Son. We were supposed to honor the Son. But instead, they murdered Him, believing the inheritance would be theirs. Many today do not honor the Son, and many even today claim that God is dead. But to all who honor the Son, honor the Father, and honor the great sacrifice of the Father and the Son. You know, this week we celebrate Veterans Day, where we honor our veterans. We honor them for their service and for their sacrifice. I want you to think about what it means to honor someone. This week on Friday, I was really excited. I got online and I remembered that my grandfather, my dad's father, had been interviewed at one time about his service in World War II. He was in the Pacific and in the Coast Guard, served in the Coast Guard during World War II. He was a gunman on a ship in the Pacific, and I was just astounded when, as I was looking, I found this video interview when they interviewed him for an hour about his experience in World War II. And I just sit there and watched it and shed a few tears thinking about my granddaddy and my daddy who've now both passed on. But what it did is it once again grew a desire in me to honor my family, to honor my family name. I want to live in a way that honors the sacrifice that those men and women made for me. And in an even more profound way, keeping an awareness of the great sacrifice of God in Christ on our behalf grows in us a desire to honor Him. We honor Christ in the way that we live, in the way that we speak of Him to others, in how we worship, in how we treat others, and how we commit ourselves to the honor and praise of the One who made the ultimate sacrifice for our salvation. You see, as followers of Jesus, God adopted us into His family, and He gave us the family name. So everywhere you go as a believer, you wear the name of Jesus. Are you honoring that name? We don't speak of honor as much as we should. It is the believer's family name. And keeping an awareness of the great sacrifice of Christ for us leads us to honor His name in every aspect of our life. Romans 12:1 says it this way: "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." You see, in the light of the great mercy of God in giving His Son, we honor Him by presenting ourselves as a living sacrifice, by walking in a way of holiness that is acceptable to God. This is true worship. This is true honor. The Jewish leaders did not honor the Son. Instead, they murdered Him. And what will the owner of the vineyard do? Well, he'll come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. The Jewish leaders and the temple, which was all that was left of the Old Testament Jewish religion, was destroyed in AD 70, just about 30 years after Jesus went back to heaven. The temple was destroyed and the religious system of the Old Testament destroyed with it. So as in Jesus' parable, they were destroyed and the plan of God for salvation was given to others. Who were the others that it was given to? It was given to the apostles. It was given to this ragtag group of uneducated men who went and proclaimed the truth of Jesus' resurrection. and who either wrote or heavily influenced all the writings of the New Testament. Jesus, the stone that the Jewish leaders rejected, became the cornerstone of New Testament faith and teaching from the apostles. This is why on the day of Pentecost, when 3,000 were saved and came to Christ, what they devoted themselves to was the apostles' teaching. And you see, God's church has been given the apostles' teaching, which is now the New Testament, in order for us to steward and to advance God's salvation mission in the world. We are all stewards of this gospel that we have believed and that we must share with others. May we honor Jesus, the beloved Son. To close, number three, and finally, recognize God's sovereign hand in the death of the Son. Recognize God's sovereign hand in the death of the Son. Verses 10 and 11, one more time. Have you not read the scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. God's Son being rejected by men and put to death on a cross to then rise again for our salvation was the Lord's doing. Jesus did not just happen to get himself into trouble with a religious establishment and get himself killed. Jesus said that no one takes my life, by authority I lay it down. So as we close, will you sit and meditate on the sovereign hand of God to send his Son to die for our sin, to give us salvation and new life? I want us to meditate on it by me reading this passage over us. Isaiah chapter 53, verses 3 through 12. This was written 700 years before Jesus came. But make no mistake, God knew his sovereign plan even then. Verse 3, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that was led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people, and they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although that he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth, look at verse 10, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. That's us. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. Verse 11, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be counted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sins of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Paul wrote it this way in 2 Corinthians, he became sin who knew no sin, so that we might become the very righteousness of God. Finally, Jesus said in John 10, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. Oh, what a Savior. Would you bow your head with me?